Last Sunday morning, I began a two-part message challenging us as a congregation about our future for the next 12 months. The heart of that challenge is the 20th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, beginning at the 17th verse and continuing through the end of the chapter. That part of Scripture records the last words of the Apostle Paul to the leaders of the church at Ephesus. The Apostle Paul was concluding his third and final great missions trip, and he was on his way returning from Greece back to the land of Israel. He expected to return to Jerusalem and shortly thereafter to go to Rome. And as you know, in about 2 years after that, he indeed did go to Rome as a prisoner. But at this particular time, Paul was returning from the end of that great third missions trip. And on the return back to Israel, he stopped on the coast of modern-day Turkey at the port of Miletus, some 30 miles south of the city of Ephesus. And he sent and gathered to him there at Miletus the leaders of the church at Ephesus. He was well aware that this was the final time that he would see all of them together as a group. And knowing that this is his last time ever to be with all of them together, he gave to them his instructions about the future. And in those words, Paul the Apostle set before them four mighty functions that they were to carry out, and which the church at Ephesus was to carry out. Those four functions which Paul described and gave to the leaders of that church are the functions which we too will increasingly this year seek to implement. Two of them, Bible education, teaching them the truths of God, and concern for others in the community. In a special way, beginning this fall, we shall initiate some challenging and interesting efforts. But the other two we will focus upon during these next 12 months. Outreach and evangelism, about which I spoke in the message last Sunday. But the second of those is the one described for us in his words recorded in verse 28 of this passage. When you read those words, immediately you will identify the function with which he charged them here. Follow silently as I read to us this morning this part of the word of Paul to those leaders of that church and through them to the church itself. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Probably every one of us in his own mind has immediately recognized, as I read these words, that Paul is charging them with the functioning of shepherding the people of God, the congregation of God. In these words that Paul spoke on that occasion, he charged them with the function of outreach and evangelism. He charged them with the function of teaching the people of God the truths of God. He charged them with the function of concern for others. And He charged them in the 28th verse with the function of shepherding the people of God. There are five phrases in these words I would like just quickly to point out to you. They are very obvious, the opening phrase of the words in the 28th verse, be on guard for. A word in the text of the New Testament that means to attend, to keep focused upon, to take care of, to keep watch over yourselves and the church of God. The second in that sentence, He has made you overseers. In the text of the New Testament, a word which means, again, to look after or to care for, episkopos, superintending, looking after, taking care of. A word, a different word than guarding, but reinforces the concept. The word guard has the meaning of focusing your mind upon, attending to, keeping watch over. The word overseers, though a different word, has much of the same implication to it. Take care of them, look after them, superintend them, be the bishops over them. The third word in that sentence immediately follows, to shepherd the church of God. This is the broad term for shepherding. It includes the entire area of pastoral care. It is the word that includes more than simply feeding the sheep. It is the word that implies the total shepherding process. The process of comforting, the process of restoring, the process of resting, of directing, of protecting, of feeding, the entire program of shepherding is encompassed in this particular word that He used here, to pastor or to shepherd. Three strong words. The fact that the Apostle Paul used three words like this emphasizes this function. Guard. Overseers. Shepherd. How much stronger could the Apostle have stated this function than he stated it when he used those three strong words to them? Guard, oversee, shepherd, this function of taking care of the people of God. I notice also in his words his statement, all the flock. It seems to me that in the New Testament, God has selected the picture of His people and the relationship of Himself to His people by the symbol of the shepherd and the sheep, because that particular function, in a unique way, includes two things. The nature of the task, it is all-encompassing, it is protecting, it is restoring, It is leading. It is finding. It is feeding. It is resting. The work of a shepherd with the sheep is not a single task, but the work of a shepherd with the sheep was a multiple task, including all those different aspects which I've just listed. And the second thing about the work of a shepherd and a flock of sheep is at times the individual nature of it. All the flock. That speaks particularly of the importance of caring for them, not simply as a group, the importance of taking care of them not only as the whole, but when he speaks the word all the flock, the implication of it is that each one of them must be cared for. Like a shepherd with a flock, he will lead them, he will feed them, he will find them, he will restore them, he will rest them, not simply as a group, but individually he looks after them. The function of a church and of the leaders of a church, pictured here by Paul to these elders from the church at Ephesus, was the function of taking care of the people of God, even every single one of them. Individual care when that is required, as often it is required. It's a beautiful picture. Not only did he tell those leaders of the church the importance of sharing the good news of the grace of God and the love of God so that men and women and boys and girls enter into faith in Jesus and salvation, but also he then instructed them with the importance of shepherding the people of God. All the flock. In my Bible, I have circled that word all, because the ideal, the goal, is that every single person in the congregation of God is to be cared for, to be superintended, to be looked after. And in these days, as you know, in which we live, individuals often tend to be lost in the group, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, this particular concept is really rooted in the life and the work of Jesus himself. In a brief moment's time, I'm going to take our congregation today back and select a couple of instances in the life of Jesus to show us how this was the very heart of the life and work of Jesus himself, in his ministry, in his days upon the earth. And he passed that along. I ask that while you may keep your hand here in this passage of Scripture, you would turn back with me to John's Gospel, chapter 10. We're going to be reading briefly at this time, an event in the life of Jesus that occurred 3 or 4 months prior to His crucifixion at the Passover time in March or April. In that 10th chapter of John's Gospel, you will notice, for example, at the 22nd verse of the chapter that what we are about to read is something that occurred at the time of the Feast of Dedication that took place at Jerusalem in the winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple. A part of what we read preceded that, perhaps a few days or weeks, and a part of what we read occurred at that very time. So when we read from this 10th chapter of John's Gospel, we want to remember that we are reading about something that occurred in the life of Jesus only 3, 4, maybe 5 months before His death at the Passover time. Going back, therefore, in that chapter to the 7th verse, Jesus therefore said to them again, "Truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door." I can hardly read a passage like this without wanting to launch into an exposition of this beautiful figure of a flock of sheep in a fold, and the shepherd lying at the entrance into that natural place where perhaps several flock may spend the night. And one of the shepherds lies in the opening into it and becomes the door. And you can observe already how strongly I'm inclined to speak about the details of this beautiful picture. Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." In the words that Jesus spoke here, if we were to read the rest of that paragraph, you would discover that 4 different times he repeats the words, "I lay down my life for the sheep," reminding us of the fact that it was through the suffering and the dying of Jesus upon the cross that we are made acceptable to God. That when He laid down His life was not taken from Him, essentially. He was not a victim of the antagonism either of the leadership of the Jews nor of Rome. He offered His own life, and ultimately He died because He presented Himself and suffered freely and voluntarily and willingly in order that I and you could be declared justified in the sight of God on the basis of the suffering and dying of Jesus. He purchased His people with His blood. He paid the price for us. He met the demands of a loving but righteous God. He took our place and He was in our stead, so that this morning every person who has placed in Jesus your hope has credited to you the merit and the value and the benefit of the death of Jesus Christ. And my friends, that death is sufficient alone for everything you need. You need nothing more, nothing other than the suffering of the Savior who took our place as a good shepherd and laid down His life and purchased us with His blood. I trust this morning that every one of us here today is placing your faith in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that your hope with God the Father is nothing other or more than your hope in the benefit of the death of Jesus, our Savior. You were redeemed not with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, the Apostle Peter has written. Four times he speaks that here, you know. And then at the 22nd verse and following, he carries on that beautiful picture of the shepherd who not only laid down his life for the sheep, but he goes on to speak how he keeps his sheep. Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand." That's the work of a shepherd. The work of a shepherd is to keep his sheep, lay down his life for them, to hold them in his hand, to lead them and guard them. It's what Jesus is describing his relationship here to his people as being. "My Father who has given them me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." He shepherds his sheep. Now, what we are reading in the words of Paul is rooted in the work of Jesus, who purchased people by His suffering and who then takes care of them as a shepherd does his flock of sheep. I think that one of the most beautiful illustrations of this that I know is enacted by the Lord Jesus Christ in the same gospel recorded in chapter 21 of John's gospel. If you are familiar with the Gospel of John, you will understand now that when we come to chapter 21 here, that some 4 months have followed. It would now be more than a week following the resurrection of Jesus. The words we read in John 10 would have occurred in December or shortly prior to it. And some of the words there at the Feast of Hanukkah dedication, the December festival, which even today the people of Israel still observe. But now when we come to chapter 21, we have come to the days after, some 4 months later, after Jesus has died as the shepherd purchasing his sheep, he has been raised from the dead on the day of resurrection. He has appeared 5 times. The following Sunday, he has appeared in the evening to the disciples gathered. And after that, a wonderful and amazing incident in the resurrection period of Jesus. If you read this 21st chapter, the opening verses of it, you will discover that strangely, Peter and six other of the disciples declare they are going up to Galilee, to the sea, to fish. Many times I've wondered the motive behind that, and I am not sure even now, very sure, that I really understand. I think it may be that they were still confused. Jesus had appeared to them at least six times. But the appearance of Jesus in resurrection form, coming among them, touching him, watching him eat, hearing him enact familiar things, and then gone. Jesus appearing to them in the eternal state, in the eternal form. It seems to me perhaps it still left them in a state of mixed feeling, confused perhaps. And so it is that the seven of them go to Galilee to fish. And like a good shepherd, Jesus comes to them. And I know that he is doing this in the terms of the shepherd in a way that I shall point to you in a moment. If you know this beautiful story, you know that these seven had spent the night fishing and had caught nothing. And when it began to dawn and they drew near the shore, they saw on the shore of Galilee a figure. He spoke, they recognized his voice. Peter cast himself from the boat near the shore, started toward the shore. Jesus had told them to cast the net on the other side, and they caught an enormous amount of fish. And when they arrived at the shore, Jesus had charcoal laid out and a fire going and some fish there, and he gave them breakfast there. He was doing the work of a shepherd, especially with Peter. And having demonstrated how a shepherd goes after his sheep, following them to the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and demonstrating how he came to them again, and particularly with Peter, he then instructed them in a very striking way. I want you to notice those words. At verse 12 of the chapter, he has said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him. But then you will notice at verse 15 these words. "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter," Simon, the one who, as all of us remember, only perhaps 10 or 12 days prior to this had denied Jesus and had failed so terribly and tragically. Now when breakfast is ended and Jesus has served them, he said to them, to Peter particularly, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" It was Peter who said, you remember that earlier time, "Though all others forsake you, I would lay down my life for you." But here is Jesus, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, restoring his sheep. Peter said to him, "Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "What? Tend my lambs." The word tend there, if there is a distinction in the word that is used there and the word used in the next sentence, it may be only a stylistic difference, but there is particularly the word here, the meaning here, to feed them like a herdsman does. It may have particularly the meaning of feeding my lambs. Tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Simon said to him, Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus said to him, and now he uses that different word, all-encompassing pastoral care, shepherd my sheep. Just what Jesus has been doing and demonstrating to them. If you love me, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Basque, that is, perhaps, feed or tend my sheep. Jesus is here, I think, both demonstrated first in the opening event and now has instructed them, just as I have followed you and have now come to you and served you and restored you, now shepherd my sheep. The great shepherd, the good shepherd who died for his people, but who also is the great shepherd, the chief shepherd who will take care of his sheep. And just as I have taken care of you, Peter, and all of you, take care of the sheep. Shepherd the flock. Lead them. Feed them. Restore them. Search for them. Rest them. Guide them. Shepherd the people who are mine. That made a real impression on Peter, and all of you who are aware of his letter remember that. We're going to take a moment this morning to turn to the first letter of the Apostle Peter's. Some 30 years have followed. When Jesus had spoken those words that we have read, it was perhaps about the year 33 A.D., maybe, about that time. Now it's about the year 64 A.D. 30 years at least have passed. And in his letter, his first letter, and the fifth chapter, the words with which the apostle concludes show to us how the words of Jesus made a lasting and indelible impression upon him. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and the partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Now he repeats the words that Jesus had spoken to him that day, that morning. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising the oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Verse 3, he speaks of those allotted to your charge. I want to say something about that in a moment. Let me just comment now that the word translated there, those allotted to your charge, is the word from which we get today our English word clergy. And it is significant to me that in the words of the Apostle Peter, the ministerium or the clergy are the whole people of God. We in our modern times have taken that word and applied it in a limited way to some of the people of God who are gifted in particular gift and placed in the office of elder as though they are the clergy or ministerium. But the Apostle Peter uses the word to speak of the whole people of God. Our translators have given it the translation, those allotted to your charge. It is the word from which we get the word clergy. Shepherd the clergy. Who is the clergy? The sheep, the people of God. He goes on to say, and when the chief shepherd appears, he reminds us that Jesus is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, but we are to be shepherding the people of God. This year, these next 12 months, in a way that we have never done before, we will work diligently to help our congregation look after all the flock. Circle the word all. To do that will require that many of you be a part of helping us. Six pastors cannot shepherd our congregation, nor can 10 elders shepherd our congregation. That would be impossible, but 60 or 70 of you working together can take care of. We can search and find. We can restore and encourage. We can comfort and heal. We can help guide and direct. We can bring back and teach all the flock, all the church, individual need, so that in this fellowship, every person who experiences time of suffering or pain or struggle or failure, we can know of it and help. We can pray. We can minister. We can render financial aid. We can counsel. We can gather together as a group of people to help. But all the people of God must do it. That's why it's important today that you help in this survey that we're distributing. As I commented last Sunday, about 50% of the people of our church are involved in ministry. That means about half of our people, so far as we know, do not have some place of caring. You can be a part of the prayer chain. Anybody is able to be a part of the prayer chain. You can be a part of the ministry of helps. You can serve in the early child care. You can help to greet and welcome folk into the fellowship. You may be able to teach children or youth or adults. You may be able to serve in a committee that supervises and develops the church's tasks. Everybody can be a part, and that may be the reason that in this book of the Apostle Peter's, that immediately before he wrote these words of chapter 5, he wrote words prior to that are really telling. Look back with me, if you will, to the fourth chapter, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. In the context, this is not speaking particularly about the hospitality of the home. The next words make it clear, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him do so as the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies. Be hospitable with yourself. Be hospitable with your time. Be hospitable with your abilities. Be hospitable with your energy. The words in this passage that grip me are the words in that 10th verse, serving one another, shepherding the people. Jesus' ministry was a ministry of serving. Our ministry must be a ministry of serving one another. Let us pray. O our Father, please take the words of Holy Scripture and by the power of your Holy Spirit, move and motivate and develop and activate your people in the ways that our Lord Jesus Christ has told us. Oh God, grant that we not only will reach out, but that we will serve one another. I pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This morning and next Sunday morning, I'm going to challenge all of us as a congregation and church. And I want to challenge everyone, high school and college young people, young adult, adult parents, older people, everyone. I want to challenge us about our future for the next 12 months. And the great book of my challenge I have found in the 20th chapter of Acts of the Apostles. I would like to invite you to open your Bible this morning and silently follow as I begin reading at the 17th verse of this passage. And from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, Paul began to speak to them. I want to take a brief moment and help you remember the circumstances of the words that will follow in this 20th chapter of Acts. Paul the Apostle was returning back to Israel at the end of his third great missions trip. He had gone as far as Greece to Corinth. And now he is on his way back to Israel from which place he expects to go to Rome. This is the end of that third great missions trip recorded in Acts, which was made by Saul or Paul. This is the last time that Paul will ever speak to this group of people, and he is aware that that is true. If you look in the passage to the 25th verse, you will discover that Paul was well aware of the fact that this is the final time that he would ever gather with all of them as a group, and the last time that he would ever have the opportunity to speak to them as a group gathered together. And therefore, he is going to say to them what would be important when he is speaking to this group of church leaders for the very last time. In the 25th verse, you will notice he said to them a little bit later on, "I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, I will see my face no more." And thus, as you would anticipate, he gives to them the message that he feels is urgent in light of the fact that he will never, ever again speak to them gathered together in this way. Here are his final instructions, and here is his challenge to that church at Ephesus. Very significantly, we will find when we read through these verses that the functions that Paul gave to them are exactly the same functions which characterized the church everywhere from its beginning. This illustrates to us that while the form of ministry will often vary and change in location and in age and time and circumstances, that the function of the church, regardless of the form, always continues the same. If we had the time this morning to go back to the beginning of the church, which had its birthday recorded in the second chapter of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, which, as you know, was some 50 days after the crucifixion of Jesus, when the disciples and apostles and followers of Jesus had waited at Jerusalem for the Spirit of God to descend and to begin His new and unique work among the people of God, on the day of Pentecost, some 50 days after Jesus' crucifixion, if we were to read that second chapter, especially at the end of the chapter, beginning at verse 41, where a description of the church and its functions was given at the very beginning, you would discover that the identical functions were present when the church began, which now Paul the Apostle urges upon this group of church leaders some 25 years later. When the church began, it began in Jerusalem. Peter was the prominent leader of the church the year about 33 A.D., now some 25 years have passed, and Paul is not in Jerusalem or Israel, but Paul was over in what we call modern-day Turkey. And he is speaking to not a group primarily of Jewish people, but a mixture of Gentile and Jews. And though 25 years have passed, and though Paul is in Turkey rather than Israel, and though he is speaking to largely a group of Gentile Christians rather than Jewish Christians, he urges upon them the same functions which are described in Acts 2 as the functions of the church in its beginning at Jerusalem. Two of these functions are burning in my bones. Four of them we will notice this morning. In just a moment, I want quickly to read through the passage and identify with you these four great functions that Paul urged upon the Ephesians. I will never see you again as a group. Therefore, I want to urge you in these ways. And he gave to them four great functions. In the next 12 months, my intention is to focus upon aspects of these four functions, but two of them are burning in my bones. Let's look through these verses quickly, first of all, and simply notice what they are. We would look, first of all, at the 20th verse. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. And if you look further down in Paul's comments to the 32nd verse, he turns around and gives that now to them as an instruction to continue. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are set apart to God. It is obvious that Paul is speaking about the function of teaching Christian people the truth. We would call it today teaching the people of God the Scriptures. And in the opening words of his to that group of people, he said, I want to remind you how I went about constantly teaching you the truth. Bible teaching is a major function of the church. Secondly, if you would look down in the passage to the 28th verse, he said to them, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. The second function that Paul urged upon them was the function of guarding and shepherding and caring for the people of God. There is a difference between a teacher and a pastor teacher. God has gifted some people to be teachers, but in the church, the gift given to numbers is to be a pastor teacher, and the function of a church is to shepherd the people of God. And therefore, a church that is really carrying out God's purpose and God's design and God's ideal is a church that secondly seeks to shepherd the people of God. Oversee, guard, take care of like a shepherd does a flock of sheep. I will be teaching more about that in the message next Sunday at length. But I want to say to you that here at our church, both one of the joys and at times also one of the frustrations is this aspect of the ministry. One of the joys, because I am aware that we have been growing and developing a better and better shepherding. One of the frustrations, because there are so many of you here this morning who want to be shepherded, but who are unwilling to shepherd. And you know that one of my faults is that I'm too forthright. And that has constantly gotten me into hot water. I am frequently not as tactful as I ought to be. And I have at times offended people, some of whom still feel some of that, because I too much say right out what I feel is true. And one of the frustrations is that in this congregation now are numbers of people who ought to shepherd but are unwilling to do so. And I want to tell you that a shepherd spending 30 to 45 minutes a week on an average can really shepherd a group of people. A second function given to the church is shepherding the people. I will speak at greater length about that in the message next Sunday. The third one that I point out to you is described at the end of the section in verses 34 and 35. You yourselves know, Paul continued and concludes, that these hands ministered to my own needs and the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He Himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When I develop those words in a part of the message next Sunday, you will discover that by extension, Paul is describing a concern for the community, both inside and outside. And a third great function of the church always has been community concern. And some exciting things are going to begin in our church this fall in relation to that. And I confess that this morning I'm almost tempted to anticipate what I want to tell you in the message next week. But a third function is the church's concern for involvement in the community to help the weak and be involved as Jesus Himself declared. The fourth, described in the passage before us, is mentioned both at verse 21 and also in verse 24. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. The function and the ministry of outreach and evangelism. And you will notice in the 21st verse how Paul describes it as the ministry or the repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That really describes in a nutshell what conversion or salvation is. The word repentance is a greatly misunderstood word. It has normally been understood by masses of people to be a word describing weeping, emotion, etc. The word repentance is merely a word that plainly and simply means a change of mind. And a change of mind toward God involves faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. People who once felt they did not need God, people who once believed perhaps God was not involved in life or even questioned the reality of God, people who once believed they could live life without God if God is, have a change of mind, repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the fellowship of this congregation this morning are probably those among us who are in the process of experiencing that change of mind about God and that change of mind toward faith in the Son of God, Jesus. That is the experience of salvation. Later down in the verse, you know, the second verse we read, Paul spoke about testifying of the gospel of the grace of God. The grace, the good news of the grace of God. That's the gospel. The fourth function that is basic in the church is the function of outreach and evangelism. And that function is burning in my bones. I really am not able to explain why in the last year or so that has become a growing and burning impetus and desire and focus, but it is true. Now, this morning, in these next 10 minutes, I want to speak to us about this function, which, God willing, during the next 12 months, is going to be a focus, one of the focuses of our church and congregation. The focus of outreach and evangelism. What is evangelism? We've already described what it is. It is people who have a change in their thinking about God, a change in their thinking which involves faith in Jesus. This year, the next 12 months, our pastors and I trust our congregation is going to focus on a planned, systematic method to do three things. First of all, we are going to give ourselves to develop a system and a method for discovering and identifying people who feel the need for Christian love and help. And having discovered people and identifying people who are feeling a need for Christian love and help, then to mobilize the people of this congregation to express to them love and care and the word about the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We're going to focus on that. Secondly, we are going to focus our attention on sensitizing you in the congregation to that same need. I want to pause in this comment to say that as I read the Gospels and as I read the New Testament, principally evangelism always was the Lord and the Lord's people reaching out to people who were feeling a need for the love of God and the care of God and expressing to them God's love and care and sharing with them as a part of that the word about the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You read the Gospels. How did Jesus reach people? How did Jesus reach people? Jesus reached people always who were feeling a need for love and help and care. Is that not true? Think of the Gospels. Think for a moment of the Gospels. Who were the people whom Jesus constantly reached? Always they were people experiencing a feeling of need. And Jesus constantly reached out to people who needed love and care. And as a part of that, He told them about the grace of God. We are are going to focus our thoughts on becoming sensitive and discovering and identifying people who are feeling the need for love and care, and then move to express it to them and share with them the word about the grace of God. And thirdly, we want to develop those specially gifted people in evangelism and support them. I want to kind of diverge a little bit in the exposition of this passage to say that a striking fact, which I think few people really realize about evangelism, is that the subject of evangelism inside the gathering of the people of God together like this, the subject of evangelism occurring inside the gathering together of God's people is mentioned in the New Testament, how many times in the gathering? I ask you that. Think about it. One time in the whole New Testament. And when it is mentioned in the New Testament occurring inside the gathering together of the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the way it is mentioned is like this. The Apostle Paul said, certain of the gifts that have been given to you, unless they are exercised under particular rules, will be ineffective. And then he said, if, for example, a person who is an unbeliever comes in to the church gathering and he hears a person speaking in tongues, and certainly if there is no interpretation of it, that unbeliever, Paul said, will only say, you're foolish, and walk away offended. But, he said, when you're gathered together, if an unbeliever comes into the church and he hears, number one, someone prophesying, and he declared what prophesying was, speaking comfort, edification, exhortation. If a person comes in and hears different ones giving comfort, giving exhortation, giving edification, what will happen? He will fall down and glorify God and say, God is present in this place. Therefore, he said, when you come together, let every one of you minister your gift. One of you will have a psalm. One of you will have a song. Another of you will teach. Another of you will comfort and minister. But if all of you are doing those things in the company of the people of God, the unbelieving person who enters into your presence will sense God is working among you and will be converted to Christ and to God when he sees the group of God's people working together like that. That's the only time in the whole New Testament that evangelism in the confines of the assembly of the people is ever mentioned. When God's people, all of them, are ministering to each other with their distinct and unique ways, people sense that God is working in the lives of people, and they are moved to acknowledge the reality of God by that. Outreach and evangelism must be. Now, the way these things are going to occur is going to be when people in this church serve. All of you serve. I heard about a month ago a very well-known pastor preaching in his very large church. And if I were to call his name, most of you would know this very effective and very well-known pastor of a large congregation. He said, I do not know the source of his remarks. I do not know the source of his statistics and facts. But he said, generally speaking, 50% of the members of a church never attend. Secondly, he said, 7% of the members of the average church do the bulk of the ministry and of the giving. That isn't true at Metropolitan. Sometimes, because we're always talking to you about serving the Lord and ministering to the people, sometimes people get the impression, a wrong impression. The other day, one of the directors of our early childhood ministry talked with me about the summer and the plans and efforts there, and mentioned that this summer, 80 different people will serve in the early childhood ministry. This morning I spoke with Marley, and I said to him, Marley, how many people in our church are involved in the ministry of helps? He said, 80 people, this congregation, are involved in the ministry of helps. A few weeks ago, I read the report of the man who is supervising our service of ushering and greeting people, and I heard from him that between 40 and 50 people are involved in our effort to greet and welcome and provide for people in that way. We have about 40 men involved in the shepherding. We need about twice that many, let me say. But when I began to total up, I discovered that probably at least 50% of the people of this congregation are ministering. That's marvelous. But what I'm saying to you this morning is the other 50% need to be serving the Lord in this congregation. Would you look at the end of this passage? I wish today there were more opportunity to really exegete and give exposition of parts of it. But would you notice how the Apostle Paul concluded his remarks to those leaders at Ephesus? Especially at the 35th verse. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He Himself said. Now I want to conclude this morning by pointing out to you something interesting about these last words of Paul. Bible scholars have regularly said that in the Gospels there is no place recorded where Jesus spoke those last words. It is more blessed to give than to receive. But they have said what Paul was doing was summarizing the major thing Jesus always was saying. He never said this particular sentence, but if you read the words of Jesus, more than anything else, were always saying this. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Are you a follower of Jesus? Are you a Christian? Do you believe the Lord? If the apostle were going to give his last words, and he did, you will notice the next sentence begins, "And when he had said these things, he prayed and left." And the last word he left with them, "I have shown you that it is important that you help the weak. And remember the thing Jesus said more than anything else, it is more blessed to give than receive. It's important. I need to receive from this church, your ministry, but more than I need to receive, I need to give. You need to receive from this church a lot of care and love and teaching and instruction and encouragement. But more than you need to receive, you need to give. It is more blessed to give than to receive." And those words Paul quoted when he said, "My last word to you is, I have shown you how you must help the weak." My friends, for example, take this service questionnaire and indicate in it your willingness to minister, the ministry of helps, the ministry of prayer, our prayer chain, the early childhood care area, the shepherding ministry, the teaching ministry, the youth ministry, the music ministry, the ministries of the church, all of which are a part of caring and serving and communicating. I trust that you will do that. And always, dear friend, if you remember nothing else about this sermon than this, always remember, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And like Paul, I would like to pray. Let us pray. Oh, our Father, be pleased this year to focus us in our thinking and our caring to reach out to people who are feeling the need for love and care and help. Help us to identify them. Help us to discover them. And then help us to love them and tell them also about the grace of God in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.